For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we are in the final week of a study that we've been doing for really the summer over practical application of this verse right here. Jesus, the last night of his life, around the Last Supper, washes his disciples' feet as a common slave, even though he was their Lord. And he says on the heels of that, to explain what he's done, I'm giving you a new command. He says that you love each other. Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. And your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And again, so we've been talking about this verse and its application for quite a while. The point here is that Christian spirituality, the mark of someone who knows the living God, is not that they're more pious, that they keep their nose clean better than the next person, that they do all kinds of odd rituals and things like that, but that they are marked by this incredible quality of love, that there's something real about how they connect with people because of something real in terms of how they're connected with God. See, the same author of this gospel in his letter, 1 John, says that God is love in 1 John chapter 4. And people who know the God of love are marked by the fact that we become increasingly burdened for the things that God is burdened for, interested in the things that God is interested in, increasingly conformed to what God is and what God is all about. That is what real Christian spirituality and maturity looks like. It's what it means. And what does it look like? You know, when, in our culture, when we talk about love, that's a very vague idea. And usually it's defined in terms of passionate feelings that we have for people, and I suppose that's appropriate at a certain level, that love does mean that we have passionately strong feelings towards people. But biblically speaking, love is far more than that and really has much more to do with the kind of commitments that we are prepared to make to move toward that person and to meet their needs. And in the New Testament letters, as the apostles are writing letters to these churches that they've established all over the Roman Empire, they write about what does it look like to concretely love one another. And they convey this idea in practical terms through a set of imperatives or instructions, we might call them, that in a general way we call one another truths, because there are these commands to love one another in very specific kinds of ways. And we've been talking about this over the summer. We've talked about what does it mean to serve one another? What does it mean to confess our sin to one another? To forgive one another? To encourage one another? And last week and this week, we're talking about this idea of admonishing one another. And the passage that we were working out of is Romans 15, verse 14. We've saved this one for last. In some ways, it's the hardest part of practical love is in this area, so we've saved it for last. And Paul says to these people in Rome, he says, concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that you're full of goodness and you're full of all knowledge and that you are able to admonish one another. So what does it mean to admonish? It means that we are prepared to give and able to give moral correction to one another in love. Moral correction to one another in love. So what do we mean? We mean really a continuum of ways that we engage with one another. And so we're talking about, you know, when Rob is painting outside the lines in his life, because we love Rob, we're saying, man, bro, have you thought about the fact that that this behavior that you're involved with is, you know, it's uncool. It's going to hurt you. It's not good for the people around you. And I just want you to think about that. That would be correction. Then it could get a little bit more heated. To the extent that here's a behavior that's being carried on over a longer period of time. Maybe it's a little bit more destructive. And so we're going to have to say to Ron, bro, I really want to warn you about this thing because, you know, the reality is that it's making it really hard for people to get next to you. And in fact, that you with what you're about, you are, you know, you're hurting them. I just want you to think about that. I want you to know that that's a problem. And there you have it. Okay. Now, but Ron, he's not a slow learner, but he's a stubborn guy. And so we have to go back to him a second time and maybe a third. And now it's not exhortation, it's reproof. It's, man, it's like your will. It's not that you don't understand anymore. It's that you've chosen against the things of God in this area of your life. That's reproof. And then, ultimately, you know, if he just is recalcitrant, which, of course, he would never be, but just hypothetically, if one were, then there is this idea of rebuke where we just say, man, you are so full of it in this area of your life that it's clear from the scripture in this area of your life that God opposes what you're about, what you're into. You need to turn from that. And so it starts from just general reminder to just outright, man, you've got a deep problem. You've got to deal with this thing. That is admonition. Now, here's the cool thing. In the New Testament, whose responsibility is it to talk to these Robs in our life and Rons in our life and people like that? Is it whose? Is it the priest? Is it the pastor? Who is it? Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, here's the deal. You, all of you, be subject to one another. Be subject to one another. That is to say that you recognize the say-so, the authority that every member of the body of Christ has in your life. That you've got say-so in my life. I have say-so in your life. And that's how the body of Christ, the church, functions, not by some kind of a strange hierarchy or something like that, but it's this interwoven kind of synergy where all of us realize, you know, we are a community of equals. We all, because we love each other and care about each other, want to be subject to the thought that God works through us to convey his message to each one of us. That's how that works. So to be subject to the Lord in a deep and ongoing way in the context of a Christian community in practical terms means that we are prepared to subordinate ourselves to one another, that we are prepared to be subject to each other. So that when Torg sits me down and he says, Lef, I think there's a problem here, you know, I'm disposed then to say, I know this man and he knows me. And when he speaks in this way into my life, I need to really think, maybe this is God telling me that there's an area in my life that's problematic and that I really need to take heed to that. I'm not saying he's God or that he's always right or anything like that, but my bias is going to be that I listen to him because his role in my life is to provide that kind of corrective instruction. And that's the role that we play in one another's lives. It's part of love. Not a very popular task. Most of us don't like this thought of rolling up our sleeves and getting involved in messy people's lives. People who sin differently than us and that we may be offended by. And to move alongside and to get involved in that process of really caring for them over a period of time when it might cause me pain. I mean, what happens if I talk to Ron and I point out with clarity and with examples this problem that we're seeing in his life and he tells me, take a long hike. That might hurt my feeling. I could feel sad by that. My feeling. Yeah, like most men, I have a feeling. It's usually anger. Okay. We don't like to do it because it's costly. We don't like to do it because it's kind of like socially inappropriate, you know, among adults. You never really have the honesty and forthrightness to talk to adults about things that are wrong in their life because, well, you fear that they might say the same thing to you, I suppose. I don't know. There's no basis in our culture, though, for moral correction because we believe as a culture that, hey, it's whatever you're into, it's whatever you believe, that's what's true for you, that's what's right for you. Who would I be to pass judgment on you? And that's right, see? That's not our job as Christians to point fingers and, around there like that. But for people who have said, I stand in relationship to Christ and I'm a part of this body, then we do have that right, and indeed we do have that responsibility to move towards them with the observations that God has placed upon us, and the unpopular task becomes the important task. Now, I just want to do a little bit of review because last week we kind of laid this out. I think it's a super important thing, and just to realize that admonition and this kind of moral correction in love is a very painful blessing in a lot of ways, but it's necessary because the reality is that without being corrected, without standing under correction, the proverb says that, you know, that we are a fool. And the idea is that it's not the natural tendency for human beings to go God's way in the totality of their life. And we develop habits of relating, emotional habits, ways of relating to the world, values that are all goofed up. That's just the way we are. Okay? And so what we need then is the ability to come alongside and to make those observations and say, hey man, you're veering off course here. You know, you see that with children. And it's important, you know, if you love your kid, you're not going to just say, well, he's chosen or she's chosen, whatever. You know, I guess they really like playing out on the street, you know. And that's good for them because, you know, they're really authenticating themselves. And I'm just glad for them. And maybe for Christmas, I'll get them one of those cones or something like that. Barrel. Well, cones too. Anyway, the point is, a parent who does something like that is insane. A parent like that does not love their child. A parent like that is an unfit parent. Because parents know that their kids, if left alone, do not tend toward making really good decisions about themselves and about other people. They make really selfish ones and short-sighted ones and stupid ones. And so loving as a parent means that we're willing to correct. We admonish our kids. We discipline them. Here's the thing, though. At what point do you reach that barrier beyond which you no longer need correction? When does that happen? Is it at 18? Or is it at 16? When does it happen that we no longer need corrective input in our lives? Well, you know, that's a stupid question. We never come to that place. And we are always needing the input of other people to help us process life and to think things through. And that if we are unwilling to be subject to one another in this way, the Bible says that we're just being a fool, that we're locked up in our pride. And so the consequence is, of course, that our relationships are going to bear out this foolishness, that there is a kind of falseness. You know, when I see someone heading to destruction in their life, and I think, well, it just would be uncool for me to say something, I'm in a certain kind of way, I'm partly responsible for their destruction because I could intervene, I could say some things that might make a difference. But because it's more comfortable maybe for me not to, I don't. And now all of a sudden, you know, you start stacking up issues that you may not talk about, that are off limits, that are uncool. And all of a sudden, you've got very alienated, very casual relationships and nothing real's going on. It's all really very false. You might as well just join the bowling club. You know, that's what a church would be without this kind of candor and this willingness to interact with one another about real things. Now, about our body, our Christian community in this area, I think it's very important that we realize that without this ability to give real moral correction in love to one another, that basically we end up being a very soft and ineffective community. We're not a community who loves each other. We're a community that endures each other. And we're a community that basically is unwilling and unable to be effectively used in one another's lives. And I think it's very critical that we realize in all the letters of the New Testament how many warning passages there are. They're in every single letter. Because there are real dangers in our culture. There are real currents of value that are not neutral, but that appeal to our fleshly nature, our sinful nature, and seduce us and suck us in. And I think unless we have the capacity to actively resist those currents and to understand them from God's point of view, then we are going to be increasingly conformed to the way the rest of the culture is, and there will be very little distinctiveness with us as Christians. And that's why Paul says in Acts 20, verses 20 and 31, he's talking to this group in the city of Ephesus. He says, I just want to remind you something. When I was with you, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable to you and teaching you publicly from house to house. He says, night and day, for a period of 3 years, admonishing each one of you with tears. And I think that it's likely to be the case for most of us that we are drawn into a value system that our culture is all about. And in some ways, you know, there are noble things about our culture. I'm not down on America or whatever, but what I am saying is that there is an undercurrent of where we get our identity, where we get our sense of significance, where we get our emotional needs met, what we are about, what we're willing to sacrifice for. And these things run at cross purposes often with God's work in our lives. And so Paul is saying, you know, with respect to these things, I went from house to house. Every day I was interacting with people face to face. We were talking about these things night and day for 3 years, he said. That's a long time. And it's important, I think, for us to realize that the Ephesians of the first century are no different than the Americans of the 21st. That there are deep currents that are much stronger, more insidious, more confusing to us than we have in ourselves the capacity to really get and understand. And it's possible, I don't know if you've ever been, you know, in the ocean and you're maybe swimming near the shore and having fun, and all of a sudden you look up and you realize, I thought I was here, and now I'm 200 yards downstream. You ever have that happen to you? You didn't notice it at the time. You just realized it at a certain point. And that's the way our culture is. It seduces us into a set of values, a way of looking at ourselves, that slowly over a period of time cultivates a kind of an entitlement point of view. You know, it's all about you. Live for self. Put yourself first. Your interest, your prosperity, your comfort. You. And at a certain point, you look up and you realize how far we've drifted from this biblical admonition to love one another in a Christ-like way, to put the real interests and the needs of other people above our own. But we would never be aware of that drift were it not for somebody in our life saying, hey, man, you're drifting. Hey, you're drifting. Ho, you're drifting. You know, louder and louder as things go further and further out. I'm so glad that there are people in my life who have been willing to engage me on that level and to call me back to the things that really matter. Because we need to be able in the Christian community, because we're reading off the same page in life, we value the same things, that we need to be able to fight for the shared values that hold us together. And it's when we stop fighting to get that common ground, to have that outlook in common with one another, that basically we're done in terms of our influence in the world. because we've lost any real distinctiveness from the world. We've just more or less sanctified the status quo, which is really, I think, to be quite honest with you, that's where the modern American church is to a large extent. The cultural value is you should be rich, you should be prosperous, you should be all about you, and most of the time in churches we just stamp it with, yep, that's God's will, yep, that's the way it should be, God bless your brother. And that's so uncool, because now we've just lost anything meaningful to offer to the culture because we've become just like it. There is a great danger for us in this area. Now, last time we talked about what does it mean to receive this kind of moral correction from one another. What does it mean, in other words, to be wise, to use the language of Proverbs? And we noted that there are three things that seem to be emphasized. The first is that we're prepared to receive counsel from one another under grace, looking ahead. In other words, that when someone who knows us and cares for us moves towards us and has some things to say, point out some critical things about us, that they're not passing judgment on our value as people. They're saying that there's an undercurrent that's sweeping you away. And that God's interested in those things, and you should be interested in them too, because it's not to your advantage. It's not what's going to put it together in life for you. And to receive critical input for what it was intended to be, which is to help us move forward with Christ, not to beat us down or to pass judgment on our value or something like that. It's forward-looking. God corrects us for our good, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, you say, I didn't like the way the person brought this up. I thought they were pretty smug about it and pretty terse, and they were not understanding of my feelings in this difficult area of my life. Well, you might be right about that. And that person may have some things to learn. But what does that have to do with you and your issues? You see what I'm saying? We have to be able to look for the truth in what's being said and not shoot the messenger. My defensiveness when things are pointed out in my life is so incredible. I have the capacity, and I know I'm not alone here, believe me. I know. When people come to me to point out something that is going to be uncomfortable for me to hear, the deflector shield goes up, they say what they're going to say, and I am finding all kinds of reasons why they are completely full of crap. Well, you do it too. You're too harsh. You just don't understand me. We got all kinds of scripts well memorized to keep these things at arm's length. What does that mean? That means that I am, and you, to the extent that you join me, are a fool. You're a fool. And so, the real path of really discovering God's provision for your life in the area of the things that He calls on you to change your mind about is that we have a real open door policy with one another. That we are able to come alongside people who we know and trust in the Christian community. And to say to them explicitly, I trust what you have to say, and I want whatever observations you have about me, I'm just telling you, please speak up. I want to hear from you. Please speak up. I want to hear from you. Because I believe that God will work through your observations into my life, and I want to hear from God. Do you have that kind of relationship in your Christian experience? Do you have a relationship with somebody that you've just given that open-handed permission to say, please speak? And if you haven't, you are in danger of becoming a fool. Okay? You are in danger of being carried away by the currents of your own sinful nature and of the course of this culture. you are in danger of losing any kind of vital, transforming engagement with God, because this is how God is going to work so often in your life. And so I just plead with you, choose a few close friends and be an open book. Invite that kind of critical feedback. Now, I want to press on, and I want to talk this evening about being on the giving end of moral correction and love. And just as last week we talked about some of the, this is what it looks like to do it badly, and this is what it looks like to receive it well, we want to make that same kind of contrast here in terms of how do we give this kind of corrective input. On the don't side, there's a whole way of kind of engaging people about these things that we see in their life that we could call reactionary. Reactionary. And most of the time they're rooted in the fact that the things that we are motivated to talk to people about that are corrective in nature are things that apply to us. Right? So, what happens is I'm angry and I'm hurt because of what you did. I don't know you, but I'm sure there was something there. Sorry, you just happened to be in the way. You. You know, it's what you did to me. You hurt me. What you said, you embarrassed me. What you are saying about me, that's just, you know, you totally misrepresented me. You ripped me off or whatever. And so now, I'm telling you what, I've got some correction in mind for you. Okay? Why? Because I'm angry. Okay, well, it's, you know, anger is a category, that's, we understand that, but it's not admonition. That's a very different kind of thing. You're gonna, if you approach people to correct them because you're angry with them, please listen to me. If you care about your marriage and close relationships, please listen to me. If you are moved to correct your spouse because you're angry with them, you're going to have a fight on your hands. When you come in anger, what is the first impulse to a person who's being aggressed against? What's the first reaction? Defense. It's stimulus response. It's genetic. James puts it like this. He says, human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. And so, if we are interested in having this kind of redemptive influence on other people's lives, if we want to give them a word of correction, we're going to have to deal first with our own anger. Because if that's what they're picking up, and that heat is our anger toward them, we're not helping that situation very much. And instead of being reactionary, we need to be reflective. What do we mean? Namely, that when we give moral correction and love, it's not about you, it's about them and their needs. It's not how have you hurt me, it's what's going on in your life that we're concerned about here. Now, what's going on in your life may have really affected me in a significant way. We can't distance ourselves in an impersonal way like that. But what motivates me to engage with them is that I've dealt with my own anger so that I can involve myself with this person as a blessing to them, as an opportunity to be about the real needs that they have in their life. And if we're keeping the issue on why it is that I'm angry with you, we're not going to get past that. We're not going to get into these deeper issues, and we're going to be stuck in our relationships, and we've got all these standoffs going on in our lives. It's really a drag. See, we forgive one another. Remember that from several weeks ago. We forgive one another. Why? Why? So that we can move towards sinful people. See, I suspend the right to make you pay. That's what forgiveness is. I just say, I'm not going to treat you like that. you deserve punishment, but I withhold. I say, no, I forgive you. And I move toward you because I've forgiven you to really get at what are the underlying things that are driving this kind of behavior in your life. Because I love you and I'm prepared to get into these messy conversations with you. Really, what we're talking about here in admonition is moving towards other people because of a sense of deep sense of compassion for them. We have to see the dignity and the worth of another person to be able to offer them moral correction. There has to be a stake in that relationship. They have to matter to us to get out there and to say sometimes painful words. You know, that's how God is with us. And God is not afraid to really bring to our attention the debilitating drives that rule our lives. And some of us are here this evening and we have really, our eyes have been opened by God and we see, yeah, you bet. I am a driven person down the path of real self-deception, real self-destruction. I'm beginning to see now because of the broken relationships in my life. That inner sense that I'm not the person that God has called upon me. I sense I've got guilt. Guilt. I've got failure. I've got an awareness that I am not together. And, you know, God wants you to be able to come to that place. Jesus said in John chapter 14, he said, when I'm out of here, when I go back to be with the Father, I'm going to send the Spirit, and he is going to be in the world, and he is going to convict the world concerning sin, our sin, God's righteousness, and what a just God must do about our sin, which is his judgment. And we within ourselves know I'm not right with God. I know that there's a problem here. And so God is saying, because I love you, because I continue to pursue you, because you matter to me, in my compassion for you, I'm prepared to take upon myself the penalty of your error. I'm prepared to take upon you the sentence of your sin. I'm going to die for you. That's what the cross of Christ is. He died the death that you deserve. And when you come to that place where you realize our fundamental unworthiness before God and the fact that he is extending himself by grace, by mercy, to say, receive my forgiveness with open hands, with empty hands, not making some kind of a contract, not a deal, not I'll meet you halfway, not I'm going to try harder next time, but fundamentally I'm aware, God, I don't merit you. I don't merit a relationship with you, but you're offering that to me, and I choose to receive it. I choose to receive it. I want that death to count, not just for the abstract sins of humanity, for my sins. That's a decision that we make in space and time. That's an interaction that we have with God. Have you made that kind of a decision before God? Yes, God, I want to entrust my guilt, my sin, my offense to you. And I trust that the death of Christ is sufficient to eliminate my guilt as a barrier between you and me. Man, if you come before God in this way, then on the authority of his own promise in Scripture, you will be a child of God. God will enter into your life in a permanent way. And that's grace. See, and so Christians know this about one another, that it's never about whether or not we're going to be punished by God for our guilt or whatever. That's been taken away. So when we look at our faults and we look at our shortcomings, we look at our sin, we're driven by compassion to say, I'm not holding this over your head punitively. I'm saying that God has a better way to deal with this thing. And that's what admonition does. It's not a guilt trip. It's not a fear threat. If you don't do this, God will no longer love you or whatever. It's because you're acceptable to God. Listen and look at this area of your life. It's a big deal. You know, when we're giving admonition, you know, if we're not doing it well, we're just responding, we're reacting. It's the immediate. Why do we react immediately to the things that, you know, anger us or upset us about other people? You know, we react immediately because we're thoughtlessly self-protective. I've got some examples of that here. Email, bad. Face-to-face, good. Okay? I have gotten in so much trouble pointing out observations of colleagues and friends by email that I will never do it again. It's just such a bad thing to do. Don't do that. Are you the kind of person who's like, I don't want to talk to her about this, so I'm just going to type in my thoughts and pew, let the email do the talking? Bad idea. That's such a cowardly thing to do. Maybe you're the one who just loves the bank shot. I'm really, really upset with you. But I'm going to talk in the third person. Wouldn't, you know, one who does this sort of thing would elicit the anger of a normal person, wouldn't you say? God. It's so bad. So bad. Why don't you just say you really ticked me off? Just be honest about it. And then repent for being angry. I don't know. Sarcasm. That's another form of bank shot, isn't it? Is anybody here sarcastic besides me? Good, okay. You're with me on that. So you know what we're talking about here. Sarcasm is when you distort the motives of another person. Or you want to say you hurt me, but instead you say something snide about them, something dismissive. Well, you know what it's about, so I won't go on any further, but don't react immediately. The point here is that we want to wait for clarity. To admonish another person, again, because we're not reacting in anger, we've got time to wait for real clarity here. That we want to labor in prayer with our observations to understand how is God working in this person's life. Why would I talk about this issue now? You know, in the myriad of things that people could talk to me about my life that really do need correction, why this thing here and not something else? What we tend to do is we light up on the things that annoy us, that frustrate us, that we are incensed by, that we are offended by, that we're not like. And those are the things that we're going to admonish you about. But you know, when God looks down on your life, He sees a rich menu of really screwed upness. Okay? He really does. You are way more screwed up than you have any idea. And yet, like a surgeon, God is interested in getting into the things that matter now. Okay? That matter now. Maybe it's not the fact that you're a cigarette smoker or something like that that God's interested in. Maybe it's in this unresolved anger problem that you have toward this other person that just absolutely has stalled you out. Maybe that's more the issue. If we have the habit of praying for one another and that we really do care about what happens in the lives of the people around us, I'm convinced from Scripture and I know from experience that we begin to cultivate God's burden, God's insight, God's eyes on the life, on the real needs and the corrective needs of another person. And so we have that kind of that sense that, brother, I don't speak for God, but I think that the Lord has shown me, you know, have you considered that this is an area of life that maybe God is calling upon you to change? You ever talked to somebody like that before? Most of us probably have not. Because this is a deep area of real Christian love. To have the desire and the commitment to labor in prayer over our concerns for another person so that when we make our observations to them, we don't come in anger, we're not defensive, we're not there to prove our case, we're simply there to impress upon them the burden that God's given to us based upon our observations. And that's what that's about. I think that's very important. You know, we want to be able to help people connect the dots in their life. So, okay, you feel alienated. You feel angry. You feel like God is just some vague, distant abstraction, nothing real personal going on with him. Have you considered the thought that you feel this way because of the breakdown in relationship that you have with this other person? That you've developed a heart of resentment towards them. And because of that, you just can't move towards other people openly. You're guarded, you're distant, and just everything shuts down for you because of that. See, that would be a biblical kind of admonition. We're helping people see the connections between the things that the Lord is helping us see about them and their broader life as they live it. That's very helpful input. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, he says, gently correct those who oppose the truth. He says, perhaps God will change their hearts and they will learn the truth. Then he says, they will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap. You know, we need to be able to see that the people in our lives who struggle in the ways they do, you know, are in many ways, they're stuck. They're in bondage. They don't know the way out. They're confused. They're self-deceived. You are this way. I'm telling you, you're this way, and so am I. And that's why we need to have that clarity so that we can find God's way through these things. Don't be defensive. Don't be the fool. Don't lock people out. Invite people to work with you to connect these dots and to get the real understanding that God wants to free you from this burden that you carry. Okay, a reactionary person is into what, who was that, Steve? It's Blanchard, writing his book on management, calls it the leave alone zap, right? This is where basically your relationship with another person is not personal in the sense that you've got something positive in an ongoing way. It's just that you're close enough to see when they screw up and you are more than willing to bring this to their attention. Like, I don't know what, the high school assistant principal. You know, at least where I went to high school, the assistant principal was like the hitman. You know, Frank, we called him, because he looked like Frank Sinatra. You remember Frank? Yeah. Did Frank ever come up to you and say, how are you doing today? No, he's going to see if he's going to bust out through the bathroom door to see if you're smoking or something like that. He doesn't, that's leave alone zap. Okay? Some of our relationships are leave alone zap. Some of our parenting, oh my God, is leave alone zap. As long as they're not causing trouble, everything's okay. I'm not really having to build in something positive, you know. I'll let the television do that. But boy, when they get out of line, they know it. Sin management. Behavior management. It's a real negative thing. Have you ever had that sense with some people around you that somehow when you are present with them, the shield goes up, and you're like, you know, Mr. Downer to them, or Mrs. Downer, or Ms. Downer to them? Am I the only one who senses that this is true? Okay. If you sense that this is true, you may have a problem in this area. And what do we need to do? Well, I think what we need to do is realize that effective admonition, which really needs to happen, is going to happen in the context of ongoing engagement with people over vital issues in their life. It's not an occasional, I see you out of line, so with my electric prod of truth, I'm going to zap you. It's that we've got an ongoing discussion about these things in your life. And probably, because these are reciprocal relationships, you have the same sort of latitude in my life. We're talking about things that are just in the category of kind of long-term chronic things that we struggle with in the area of values, in the area of our attitudes, in the area of certain habits that we've developed. And we've just got a discussion about that. So even when we're not seeing the negative behavior, we still have the ability to interact with, how's it going on that, Woodsy? How you doing with that this week? And just to have an opportunity to bring this to his attention. Pretty well, actually. Or whatever. And that is what we need to have, is that kind of candor and that honesty. I brought up this issue, so now it's on them, and I just go my merry way. That's not love. That's leave alone zap. And it's to walk and partner with through life with people on these things that matters. So relational closeness, rapport building with people becomes essential to effective admonition. We can't, I don't know, there's probably some kind of a quotient here. I can't handle large doses of correction unless I've got at least a little bit of someone throwing me a crumb of encouragement here. You know what I'm saying? I suspect we're all sort of like that. You know, we should be able to just handle it, right? But we can't. We're too weak. We're too defensive. And so the wise person who is interested in bringing to us correction and instruction is also going to be the person who is looking for opportunities to point out the things that really are going right in our lives as well, to encourage us in that sense. Otherwise, our relationship with this person just generates this constant negativity, and both sides are like, it went out of this. All right. Let's look at a second category of what maybe not to do if we want to be into admonition. Namely, we don't want to punish. Okay, punishment and admonition are not the same thing. Punishment may come through a condescending attitude toward the thing that we want to point out. You really gross me out, but I want to bring that to your attention. You know, thank God I don't have to deal with this problem that you've got. You know, this type of thing. I must really suck being you, but I'll tell you what. I'm sure God has something to say about this. What we hate about religious people is that they're condescending, isn't it? They're self-righteous. They're like, because I don't sin like you sin, you know, somehow I'm superior to you. And so that we have this kind of a hierarchical thing. And we may think that if someone's coming to admonish us or to give us correction, that by definition they're accepting this kind of lofty position of superiority to us. Not so from the Bible's point of view. From the Bible's point of view, we stand under grace equally together. And as a result, we don't condescend to the faults and the weaknesses of other people. We're humble, knowing some things that are true about ourselves. How can I identify with your weakness If I want to bring some things to your attention, I don't come to you as your moral superior. I come to you as your equal. I come to you also as a sinful person. I come to you realizing that the weaknesses that have driven you to adopt the attitude, the outlook, the behavior pattern that you have are weaknesses that drive me, maybe in the same area, maybe in a different area, but I've got problems too. You're not different than me. Really like what Paul says in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, then you who are spiritual should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself." The same temptation yourself. Humility. There's nothing that the people in your life are into that you are yourself not equally susceptible to being able to fall prey to. Isn't that right? So when we hear religious people or politicians are in the news a lot these days, aren't they, for bad things happening in bathrooms and things like that, creepy stuff. And we're reminded of their kind of self-righteous rhetoric sometimes. It just grosses us out. There's no humility there. Okay? And to be able to say, I too am a weak person. I too am tempted by many things. I'm not better than you. But I do know that I'm right about this area of your life. That's humility. If we are admonishing improperly, then, you know, we're all huffy and puffy. And we're acting out of offense. Or just, you know, shocked and dismayed by other people and personally offended. You know, you gross me out. You ever had a conversation with someone who communicated to you, you are just gross. You disgust me. Flee from my presence. I've had a few of those. Deserved, I'm sure. But not helpful. See, always the real primary issues that we are concerned about when we offer moral correction is between that person and God, not that person and me. Okay? We want them to get it right with God. We want them to reconcile in their hearts their outlook as it relates to what God wants for them. That's the real issue. It's not between me and you. It's between you and God. And if we can keep that in our minds, then that's going to enable us then to continue to move towards that person. The real issues in your life are not the conflicts you and I have. The real problems in your life are the things that you haven't resolved with him. And you are therefore being driven by things that are not going to be helpful to you, that are idolatrous, that are wrong, you know, in that sense. And you've got to find God's way there. Admonition is not unloading your pile of moral opprobrium and then walking away, kind of like the, you know, Bikini Island H-bomb. Say, now I've unloaded the message on you, and yes, you are broken to pieces, but I've done my part. If we want to admonish someone and really impress upon them things that matter, we need to be visionary and we need to be future-centered in our interactions with them. To admonish means this is a barrier in your life. It's not defining your life. It's a barrier to the good things that God wants to work out in your life. You're an awesome person. You know, and God has designed you as his masterpiece, and he has prepared works of significance for you to walk in, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. And because you are a person of such dignity and value, because you are a person that God has forethought in eternity past about how you would fit into his grand design for things, I'm telling you, this thing that we're talking about, this problem in your life, this is a barrier to those good things. That's all it is. It's not a verdict on your value or on your dignity or on the purposefulness of your life. You're never a washed up has-been. There's a future for you. And let's together see if we can't find God's way for that future. And that's what admonition is really all about. Okay? We need to have those kinds of relationships with one another. That's what real costly and impactful love is all about. And so we just want to bring things to an end here and say, you know, let's think about a couple things. What might it look like for you to practice these one another truths that we've talked about in your home fellowship experience, in your relationships with other people? How has your life been affected by someone else practicing this kind of love in your life? Why don't we pray together, and we've got to get our kids. Lord, I thank you so much that you haven't just reserved a room in your heavenly mansion for us and left us alone until then, but you continue to pursue us because you love us. It matters to you what goes down in our lives, and that you've provided this incredibly awesome framework to meet the real needs and to help transformation occur in our lives, which is your body, the Christian community through whom you work. And I just pray, God, that this, you know, this study of these one another truths would sink down deeply into our lives, that we would have a clearer idea of what does it mean for me to be a part of the Christian community, and you know, just to begin to have that experience of being used by you and being transformed by you because we're prepared to relate to one another in these ways. Just thanks so much for the reality of your work in our lives that comes to us like this, and we anticipate really cool stuff in the future as we continue to pursue you like this. So thanks for this time, Lord, and we just pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.